Quick story. Before we had moved to Boston, this must have been, what, almost 20 years ago? we had all the common stereotypes about New England that you could probably think of. We thought that New England was a post-Christian region. And in particular, conservative evangelicals had convinced us that Boston was a godless place. Well, that's not at all what we found to be the case. In fact, there is a vibrant and diverse faith community in Boston. But unfortunately, that stereotype about Boston can lead to some pretty extreme views among Christians that I've encountered. For example, while I was living there, the Southern Baptist Convention decided that they should launch a church planting initiative in Boston. It was well-funded, and they had lots of media and materials portraying their church planting efforts as infiltrating behind enemy lines. Many, many other warfare metaphors, too. One video was filmed in front of Bunker Hill, which is the site of a very famous Revolutionary War battle, and they used that as the setting of, we are fighting this spiritual battle against the forces of secularism and godlessness in Boston. And by the way, that's not true at all. Boston has been experiencing an incredible surge in church planting over the last many decades. I used to work with this organization called the Emmanuel Gospel Center, and they've charted this. They've charted the growth of churches in Boston over decades, and it's what they call a quiet revival, because while people think Boston is this kind of godless wasteland, it actually has been thriving. The number of churches being planted in Boston before this initiative by the Southern Baptist Convention was outpacing population growth. See that chart? There's population growth, and the red line is churches. And that is starting in the 70s and 80s. Just hockey stick up, right? So they call that the quiet revival. If you have any more questions about that, you can just Google Boston's quiet revival. They've got tons of stats. But this is just an example of one of these extreme views that I vividly remember encountering when I moved to Boston. Here's another one. Another one was one time I was in seminary, and I was in this class where we were talking about covenant, God's covenant with Israel. And a member of this class, spoke up and said that, yeah, America also has a covenant with God. And I was kind of like half checked out. I was like, wait, what did he say? You know, like that got my attention. And I was like, I was like the first person to be like, I'm sorry, can we back up and rewind the tape? And what are you talking about? And the guy went on to say, you know, America's a Christian nation founded on Christian principles, founded by Christian leaders. And I was like, I went to public school, but I learned that's not true. So I asked, you know, when did America begin a covenant with God? And my classmate, I don't remember his name, he said, the Mayflower Compact. That is the covenant that America made with God. Now, I'm not going to read you the Mayflower Compact. Don't worry. But suffice it to say, the Mayflower Compact is not a covenant initiated by God. This was a group of pilgrims that had committed themselves to follow God's law. And it had no bearing whatsoever on the founding of the United States of America. This is part of the Massachusetts Bay Colony. But I'm sure I don't have to tell you that this belief that America is a Christian nation is a widespread belief. And the reason why I am bringing this up now is because we have reached the point of the Sermon on the Mount where we have gotten to this famous metaphor, the city on a hill. And this is one of those parts of the Sermon on the Mount that is famous for being appropriated by people who want to believe that America is a Christian nation. It's been appropriated by people all going all the way back to John Winthrop in 1630, who preached a sermon called A Model of Christian Charity, where he said that the Massachusetts Bay Colony would be a city on a hill. And ever since then, Americans have been appropriating this passage over and over again, including many, many, if not most, American presidents. You probably are familiar, maybe, with Ronald Reagan's inaugural address, in which he was inaugurated as president. He mentioned this, America's a shining city on a hill. Then he said it again in his farewell address in the Oval Office. But you probably aren't as familiar with the fact that JFK, Bush, Clinton, even Obama have all used this imagery, this metaphor for the United States of America. As we are rapidly approaching, within a month, I think now, the 2024 presidential election, an election that I think will be hugely consequential, I believe it's important that we take some time this morning to explore this metaphor from Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount and what it means for us today. But my goals for this message are going to be very modest, because I could probably talk about this. We could do a whole mini-series on just this part. But my goals are very modest for this morning. I want to propose three roles that I believe Jesus' disciples today and the community of Jesus' disciples are called to embody in this present social order, in the midst of the social order that we live in. And then I want to share a piece of wisdom that has impacted me, one of the single best piece of wisdom on Christian politics that I've encountered in my studies. And then I'm going to close with an invitation to embodied practice. I'm going to invite you to embody these roles in a specific way. But before we dive into our text, which is, of course, the Sermon on the Mount, let's pray for the Spirit's work of illumination. Holy Spirit, you are the one whom Jesus promised would lead us into all truth. You are the Spirit of truth, and you are the liberating Spirit. You're also the Spirit that unites our hearts as one in Christ. You're the Spirit by whom we collectively cry, Abba, Father, because we are children of God. So would you do that work among us this morning? Would you shine your light of illumination upon the scriptures that we will hear? Open our hearts for what you would have us hear from the scriptures this morning. Would you give us ears to hear and hearts to obey? And would you make the word like a seed that finds good soil? May it take up root, bear good fruit, fruit that will last. And may the words of my lips, meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, my rock and my redeemer. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, we are blazing through the Sermon on the Mount, as you can tell. We've made it all the way through the Beatitudes. And we are up to chapter 5, verse, what is it, 9? No, 13. Verse 13. And we are covering these two metaphors of Jesus in this passage. Salt and light. Pastor Rasheed has already covered salt, so I'm going to home in on this for this morning, the metaphor of light. If you've been on Facebook at all lately, you will notice that... wait, do I have the text? I don't have the text in my notes. Okay, I'll just read it off the screen. All right, so Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. I omitted the text from my own notes. That's weird. Here's Jesus. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. People do not light a lamp and put it under a bushel basket. Rather, they put it on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Amen. Okay, now I can talk about Facebook. If you've been on Facebook at all lately, you may have noticed, like me, that everybody and their mother is posting about the Northern Lights. I posted the other day that I feel like I'm the only one that hasn't seen the Northern Lights. You know, like that's Facebook right now. Everyone's like, look at this photo. And I'm like, I go outside and I'm like, all I see is clouds everywhere. But this light metaphor from Jesus could be a little bit confusing to us. It could be confusing because Jesus is said to be the light of the world. So is Jesus the light of the world, or are we the light of the world? In fact, John's gospel goes to great pains to say John the Baptist was not the light, Jesus was the light. But if you're paying close attention to that passage in John, you'll miss that Jesus wasn't the light for Jesus' own sake. Jesus was the light in order to enlighten everyone. Here's what it says. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. So Jesus, the true light, doesn't shine for his own sake, but in order to enlighten everyone. The passage later goes on to say that Jesus was not trusted in by everyone, but those who did place their trust in him were empowered to live as children of God. Now, this makes a lot of sense when we think about the Northern Lights. This astronomical event, it happens when electrons from the sun collide with Earth's magnetic field. I had to look this up. This is the official explanation for why we see the Northern Lights. It says, electrons from the sun collide with Earth's magnetic field and with various molecules in Earth's atmosphere. Light is then released because of those collisions, and it produces what's called an aurora. Jesus is the light of God and has collided with our lives, and we are forever changed because of it. We are now empowered to shine with that light as beloved children of God. And we see this imagery all throughout the scriptures, actually. The Apostle Paul, writing to the disciples in Philippi, draws upon this imagery from Daniel 12 and says, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation in which you shine like stars in the world. But it's the way that Jesus chooses to expound upon this metaphor of light in the Sermon on the Mount that I want to home in on this morning. About this light metaphor, Jesus says, a city built upon a hill cannot be hid. Now, if you've participated in any of our book clubs here at Roots, you are already familiar with one of the Greek words in this passage this morning. It's the word polis. He's not just painting a pretty picture in our minds by using the word polis. By the way, polis means city. But this is not just a pretty picture of a city on a hill. That's not the point of this. Jesus' point of using this expounded metaphor for the light as a city on a hill is to specifically draw attention to his disciples being a social order, an alternative social order. Polis meaning city doesn't just mean a physical city. It means a way of organizing humanity. You'll notice that polis is the root word for our English word politics. And this is the word that we often hear associated with partisan politics, right? This is the most common misconception that I've encountered in 21st century American Christians. As soon as you start talking about politics, everyone assumes you're talking about Republicans and Democrats, red team, blue team, blah, blah, blah. But politics is the allocation of resources, the division of labor, the way we govern ourselves. Politics is our social order. There was politics before the United States of America. Did you know that? There was politics way back when Jesus was writing, was saying these words, and these words were written down. So the question is not, should disciples of Jesus be political? We are political. We have to be political. We are essentially political creatures. The question is, how are Jesus' disciples called to be political? That's the question. Jesus says that his disciples are like the Northern Lights. They are an astronomical phenomenon where light collides with our lives and creates an aurora. Jesus says that the aurora of our lives cannot be hid because together we form a polis, a new and alternative social order, bursting forth in the midst of the present social order that's passing away. We are ambassadors of heaven's social order, the polis of heaven. So this morning, I want to suggest three roles. How is the community of Christ? How is the Jesus movement, the disciples of Jesus, how are we called to be political? The first role is to be pioneers. The Jesus movement is called to be a foretaste of the future kingdom that will one day characterize the whole world. St. John of Patmos had a vision of the future. And in the future, John says that all the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdom of God and of his Christ. That's the future of the world. But until that day, we live in the overlapping of two ages, the present age that is passing away and the age to come that Jesus has ushered in. This overlapping of the ages is like this woman that I worked with in Boston. I worked with this wonderfully type A woman in Boston who was Dominican American, and she led a youth program for a predominantly Latino, Latina church. Even though she was Dominican, she loved, and I mean loved, Japanese culture. Loved it. She loved to listen to J-pop. She loved to eat Japanese food. And she was even learning to speak Japanese. And so one day I finally asked her, have you ever been to Japan? And she was like, no, I've not been there yet, but someday I'm going to go. And I thought to myself, she may not have been to Japan yet, but Japan is already in her. That's what it's like to live in the overlapping of the ages. To be a pioneer community means that we already embody the ethics of that future kingdom. We already embody the reign of God in our lives and in our community before that kingdom fully arrives. Now, some modern readers of the Bible have rightly pointed out that when they read the Bible, some of the ethics in the Bible are suspect and problematic, and they're right. They point to things like the treatment of women and children as little more than property. They point to the sanctioning and regulating of slavery, and they rightly call those ethics inferior to modern ethics. But there are more than one angle, there's more than one angle to approach these texts from. From the angle of the ancient person, looking forward to the commandments where God has put boundaries around things like violence, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, those words from the prophets, they are redemptive, believe it or not. That's a step forward for the ancient reader. For the modern reader, looking back on those words on the page, they seem regressive. We have moved beyond those things. But there is still a third way to view the text. That third way is this redemptive spirit of the text. We are called to read the Bible from the angle of the inbreaking reign of God, the day when God's shalom, which is complete wholeness and harmony and right relatedness, will fill the entire earth. And we're called to operate in those ethics even now. The ethics of the kingdom of God far surpass modern ethics. Modern day, we say we believe in equality, but do we embody equality? No, often we don't. In modern ethics, we say we believe in the human rights of all people, but do we restrict the rights of women? Apparently we do. So our calling is to read the scriptures in light of this kingdom, this future kingdom, and reflect that even now. Here's what ethicist Glenn Stassen Two ethicists, Glenn Stassen and David Gushy, wrote in their book, Kingdom Ethics. To respond to God is always to pioneer, because God's will is always ahead of where society is. God's rule cannot be reduced to the way things are, because it includes judgment and change. Disciples are those who pioneer in saying yes to God and in being changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. A major way that the church transforms society is by being a pioneer of what it means to live in love, justice, inclusiveness, servanthood, forgiveness, confessing our own need for forgiveness. So the Spirit is at work among the churches that are pioneering this future ethic. We are to be the first ones to say, we need to repent. We need to repent of our inequality, of our segregation, of our lack of human rights. We're the first ones that need to repent. We're pioneers, and we're pioneers in the sense that we need to embody these values in our community. When I think about this pioneering role of the church, I think about the civil rights movement. The Spirit was at work in the churches and the leaders of the civil rights movement when they were pioneers who said yes to God's vision of racial justice in America. But there were white churches that resisted the liberating spirit, and they clung to the present age. We are called to be that pioneer community, that community that's a foretaste of the kingdom. But when we fail to say yes to the Spirit, leading us into greater love and inclusiveness, then we resist the inbreaking kingdom of God, and we fail to be that shining city on a hill. This leads to the second role that the Jesus community is called to play in society, and that is the role of prophet. Jesus' disciples are to occupy a role in society that is analogous to the Old Testament prophet. As a community, we're called to come alongside the state and hold up a mirror to its practices and to its policies. Thinking again of the churches and the leaders of the civil rights movement, here's Dr. King. The church must be reminded that it is not the master or the servant of the state, but rather the conscience of the state. It must be the guide and the critic of the state, and never its tool. This is a role that I see a significant portion of the white evangelical church in America failing to play today. At a time when huge portions of American society are growing more and more comfortable with scapegoating immigrants, polluting the earth, restricting the autonomy of women, egregious lying, and political violence, where is this prophetic role in the church? How is it that such a large portion of the white evangelical church are willing to tolerate sinfulness in their preferred politicians that they wouldn't even tolerate in their children? Dr. King warned us about this decades ago. If the church does not recapture its prophetic zeal, he said, it will become an irrelevant social club without moral or spiritual authority. If the church does not participate actively in the struggle for peace and for economic and racial justice, it will forfeit the loyalty of millions. That's what we're seeing today, isn't it? But if the church will free itself from the shackles of a deadening status quo and recover its great historic mission, will speak and act fearlessly and insistently in terms of justice and peace, then it will rekindle the imagination of humankind and fire the souls of people, imbuing them with a glowing and ardent love for truth, justice, and peace. People far and near will know the church as a great fellowship of love that provides light and bread for the lonely travelers at night. That last sentence, I believe Dr. King seems to have Jesus' metaphor of a city on a hill in his mind as he writes that last sentence. A great fellowship of love that provides light and bread for lonely travelers at midnight. The third role that I want to propose that the Jesus community is called to play in the political sphere is that of priest. All throughout the scriptures, God's covenant people have been mediators of God's word and God's will to the nations. When God cut covenant with Abraham, God promised to make him a father of many nations. And the Apostle Paul seized upon that language as foreshadowing of the day when God would open God's reign to all peoples, not just Israelites, but Gentiles too. Paul teaches that Gentile Jesus disciples that they are just as much children of God as their Jewish siblings, because God's covenant with Abraham was based on faith, not ethnicity. Here's what he writes. Just as Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, so you see, those who believe are the descendants of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would reckon as righteous the Gentiles by faith, declared the gospel beforehand in Abraham, saying, all the Gentiles shall be blessed in you. For this reason, those who believe are blessed with Abraham who believed. So this new community made up of Jewish disciples and Gentile disciples who trust in Jesus as Messiah now serves as a witness to the rulers and authorities, not just here on earth, but also in the heavens. Paul again, although I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to bring to the Gentiles the news of the boundless riches of Christ and to make everyone see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the wisdom of God in its rich variety might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So this new community of Jesus' disciples is now a witness, not only to the rulers and authorities on earth, but the rulers and authorities in the heavenlies. Jesus' disciples are like a prism that refracts the love of Christ into a rainbow of colors. That's what that word means. That word that's translated rich variety means many colored. We put on display in the heavens the light of Christ refracted through our diversity like an aurora. One of the powerful ways that we can serve in this role as priests is through prayer. The people of God, Jewish and Gentile, are called upon to offer up intercession and lament before the throne of God. We who live in this overlapping of the ages, in both the kingdoms of this world and the inbreaking kingdom of God, are tasked with making intercession on behalf of our neighborhoods, our cities, our nations, and the world. We're called to gather up the cries of the marginalized and deliver them to God as scathing laments. Like the souls under the altar in Revelation, we're to cry, "How long, O Lord, till you bring justice to the earth?" This priestly role is particularly important for us today in an age where, due to the hyper-awareness of news all around us, we are surrounded with more information than any previous generation. At our fingertips, we can know who's suffering on the other side of the world. So this priestly role that we are called into is even more incumbent upon us. And I also want to say that this priestly role is important as we look to the election. All three of these political roles for the movement of Jesus' disciples span beyond Election Day, but they are important as we are leading up to Election Day. We are called to inhabit these roles, whether it's an election year or not. And in this heightened political season, it's especially important that we keep our hearts and minds allegiant to Jesus and his kingdom. Amen. So let me give you the best piece of wisdom that I have encountered on Jesus' disciples and our role as political. It comes from Dr. Willie James Jennings in his incredible commentary on the book of Acts. This is just a sampling of it, but Willie James Jennings talks about in his commentary on Acts, the citizen disciple. And he's mostly talking about Paul, but here's a sampling of what he says. Disciples of Jesus should be desperate citizens. The desperate citizen will press their citizenship as far as possible for the sake of thwarting death and its agents. Jennings also says, the purpose of citizenship for a disciple of Jesus is to use the emperor's gold to break the emperor's hold on lives and to use the systems that construct pawns to shatter the chains of servitude. So given that we're less than a month out from this highly consequential election, Pastor Rashid and I have been praying and brainstorming and trying to come up with a way to embody our roles, these three roles of pioneer and priest and prophet, and to embody them in a way that calls attention to us as a community and gives us space to respond in intercession and lament to the needs of our people and the needs of the country. So we've come up with an idea. We're calling it Election Night Misfit Meal. We want to host a potluck meal here in the studio, and we want to hold space for all of the anxiety that I will be carrying. Maybe you won't, but I will be carrying. Hold space, and we want to pray. The idea is that we will be looking towards each other, but we will also be interceding on behalf of our country. And we kept it short because we know that people got to get their kids to bed on a Tuesday night. It's a school night. So we're just thinking 6 to 7:30.
Yeah, it should be the 6th, not the 9th.
Sorry. I did that at like 2 in the morning. So yeah, that's wrong. November 6th. 5th. It's the 5th?
Yes, 5th.
Okay, November 5th. Yes. Election night. Election night here in the studio. We will post in one of those update emails, we will post a potluck link so that you can share what you're bringing and what needs to be brought, what still has to be brought. But here's the idea. This is an opportunity. Thank you. The idea is that we recognize that, for me at least, this is going to be a very consequential, very anxiety-producing evening. I want to spend it with you all, and I want to spend it also in prayer, and I also want to keep Jesus at the center of my thinking, because I can probably get really, really anxious about election night. Quick story. Can I tell you a quick story? In 2016, I was on staff at a church in LA, and there was a movement across the country called Election Night Communion, where all these churches were holding communion services on election night. And there was all this like material put out there, you know, pray these prayers, say this stuff. And I was following the litany, I was following the recommended stuff, and it was all about coming together regardless of who wins. And I was all on board. I was like, yes, regardless of who wins. Because I was pretty confident I knew who was gonna win. So I was up there in front of all these people, you know, serving communion, leading this liturgy. And as I looked out of the crowd, I saw the lead pastor, and the lead pastor was on his phone getting real-time results as they were coming in. And I saw his face drop, and he looked up like, you know, like he had witnessed like a murder, and he was just like, oh. And at that moment, I realized, like, I don't really believe this. I'm saying all this stuff, and I don't really believe it. I was devastated. So all that to say, I do not want a repeat of 2016. I want to be grounded in community. I want to have my anxieties held by you all, and I will hold your anxieties in return. And I want to be in prayer. Not just saying, oh, we don't care who, you know, who wins. That doesn't matter. I don't want to say that. It matters to me. It matters to a lot of people. So with that said, let's pray. Lord Jesus, you were so political. You saw those who were on the margins. You saw those who were downtrodden, those who were cast aside, those who were oppressed. And you went to them. You went to them and you lifted them up. You called attention to their needs and you provided for them. You were incredibly political when you pronounced woes upon the rich, when you flipped tables in the temple. You were political when you stood before Pilate and you said, you have no power but what has been given to you. You were political when you rode into Jerusalem on a donkey to shouts of Hosanna. Lord, would you make us political in the way that you are political, in the way that you see those on the margins and you love them and you provide for them? Would you make us a community of priests and prophets and pioneers who embody your kingdom shalom, the wholeness, the harmony, the justice, the peace that will one day characterize the whole world? Would you grant us that mercy now, even now in our midst? And as we look to this election, would you give us that peace that passes all understanding? Would you help us to know that you are on the throne and to know that you care about who wins this election? Because you care about all those who will be affected by the laws and the policies that will be enacted. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you for being the light that enlightens everyone. In Jesus' name, amen.